I wonder when you were at school all those years ago, whether anyone ever called you Four Eyes if you wore glasses. Did anyone call you Four Eyes? Remember how people used to call those who wore glasses in the playground or in the classroom Four Eyes? Well, it was a somewhat direct insult, wasn't it, to people? Well, today, I want all of us to have four eyes. Okay, four eyes, that is one on me, one on the Bible, one on the screen, and also one on the papers that you were given. So we've got to really spread our visual span today. One of the most popular films in our cinemas at the moment is The Odyssey, directed by well-known director Christopher Nolan. It's attracting big crowds at the box office. Based upon the epic story written by the ancient writer Homer, the Odyssey is full of action, extraordinary scenery, and a suspenseful plot. Of course, the central character in the film is the Greek general Odysseus, played by Matt Damon. Odysseus is a heroic but troubled warrior. At least once in the movie, Odysseus determined to find his way back home after the Battle of Troy. He struggles and battles with what the gods desire, what the gods want of him. And on at least one occasion in the film, this is what he says: "The gods don't speak in ways we understand. The gods don't speak in ways we understand." Well, thanks be to the Christian God who has not left us in confusion, because the Christian God speaks in ways that we understand. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And you might remember last week I made the point that as Christians we understand the Bible backwards. That is, as we understand the Old Testament, we do so through the lenses of the New Testament. So we might read the Bible forwards, but we understand it backwards from the perspective of the life and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray before we come to our very special passage this morning in Daniel. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak in ways that we understand. We know that some parts of Scripture require our attention and learning, and we pray that you'll continue to stretch us in our understanding and learning as we explore the book of Daniel together. But thank you that we can understand the book of Daniel through the lenses of the gospel of your Son. And we pray that we might do so this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, once again, we come to the center of the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And on that coloured handout that you received today, you'll see that in the last several weeks, we looked at the first half of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 1 to 6. And in Daniel chapters 1 to 6, there are kings who receive visions and dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar receives a couple of visions. Belshazzar sees a vision of a hand writing on the wall, or he actually sees a hand writing on the wall in his banquet hall. But in the second half of the book of Daniel, we turn from the vision of the kings to the visions of Daniel. So chapters 7 to 12 are not about the visions of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, they're about the visions of Daniel himself. And Daniel also needs the interpretation of these dreams. Today we come to chapter 7, and did you know that chapter 7 of Daniel is one of the most important parts of the Old Testament? Did you know that? It may be a part of the Old Testament with which you're very unfamiliar. But Daniel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Sadly, many Christians have not made the connection between Daniel 7 and the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to do that today. So let's dive into the passage together. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another." Notice that Daniel's dream occurs in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, recall that Belshazzar was the last king in Babylon before the Persians capture the city. And so the book of Daniel is not necessarily in strict chronology. So here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel talks about a dream, a vision that he has during the first year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was back in chapter 5. Remember? He was the king who had the writing on the wall. And so Daniel chapter 7 is a vision that Daniel has while King Belshazzar is king of Babylon. And this dream centers on four beasts. And here's an old woodcut drawing of the four beasts. This is a very famous drawing. It comes from a fellow called Hans Holbein from the 16th century. Hans Holbein was a famous artist in the 16th century, best known for his portrait of King Henry VIII of England. But here we have a woodcut drawing from Hans Holbein in the 16th century of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. He's trying to put visually what we read in Daniel chapter 7. And notice that these four beasts come from the sea. And the sea in the Bible represents all that is chaotic and rebellious. And so these four beasts emerge from the sea. Now, these four figures, chapters 7 to 12, are a very different kind of literature to the first half of the book of Daniel. And scholars call this type of literature apocalyptic, full of images and symbols and numbers and confronting events, a bit like the book of Revelation that we looked at last year. Apocalyptic literature seems a bit unusual to you and me, doesn't it? But it wasn't unusual for the Jewish person. Okay? Jews were quite familiar with this type of literature. And so the problem is not with us. The problem is not with God or with the Jewish writer. It is with ourselves. We need to understand this particular type of literature that has its genesis at the time of the exile. Australian writer Andrew Reid puts it like this: apocalyptic literature began to appear around the time of the exile and was composed in and for times of trial, as a kind of private comfort for believers as they came to grips with the fact that things are not always right on earth and that the people of God are not always victorious and kept safe. So we're dealing with a very specific form of writing called apocalyptic. And chapter 7 has two parts to it, two main parts: the vision, verses 1 to 14, and the interpretation, verses 15 to 28. After the opening verses, we read of the four beasts that come out of the sea. And here's beast number one again. You can see looks a very ferocious creature. We're told about beast number one in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. So notice how this beast is described. He's described as a strong creature, a formidable creature, an intelligent creature. Some scholars have said that this creature or this beast is representative of the Babylonian Empire. But we're not actually told that specifically in this chapter. What we're meant to see is that this beast is quite a startling creature. And yet notice that this creature, this beast, is not independent. We're told that its wings were plucked off. We're told that it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand, that the mind of a man was given to it. And so these are all suggestive of the fact that while this beast is very powerful, someone else is still in control of the beast. And we're going to see that that person is God himself. And then we come to beast number two. Beast number two looks like a bear. And in verse 5, we're given the details. Verse 5, and behold another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Now notice again that this beast is quite ferocious. He's a bear. He's like a bear, not a teddy bear, okay, but a ferocious bear. But this beast is not completely independent either, because this beast is told to arise and eat. So it's under the command of someone else. Now, again, some scholars align this beast with the empire of the Medes and Persians. But once again, we're not told in this chapter specifically. But maybe we'll find out more in weeks to come. Beast number three looks very strange indeed. We're told about beast number three in verse 6. After this I looked, and behold another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice again the powerful nature of this beast. Quite formidable. It is like a leopard, and had four wings of a bird on its back. But notice that despite being formidable, even this beast is under the control of another, because we're told that dominion was given to it. So it's not completely sovereign. It's not completely independent. Dominion was given to it. And some people think that this beast is representative of Greece and Alexander the Great, and the four wings of a bird. The four heads of the beast in verse 6 is representative of the four generals that took over when Alexander the Great died. His kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. But once again, there's no need for us to be specific about a particular empire at this point in time, because the writer of Daniel just wants us to get the big picture of what is happening. Here we have a beast who looks powerful but isn't completely sovereign. And finally, there's beast number four. And the sight of this beast is especially scary and detailed. Have a look at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Scholars are divided as to what this beast might represent in terms of an earthly kingdom. Some say it represents the Roman Empire that came after the Greek Empire. Some scholars say that it's representative of powers that were in the Middle East before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But once again, the point is not so much for us to identify the exact kingdoms that these beasts represent, but to notice the general picture that is being portrayed. These four beasts represent earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms that are powerful, and yet they are not permanent. They're powerful, and yet not sovereign. They are persecuting, and yet under the direction of another. And we're going to see now who they're under the direction of. Because the most startling figure in Daniel's vision is not the four beasts. The four beasts might attract our initial attention, but the focus of the chapter is not the four beasts. The focus of the chapter is in verse 9. Have a look. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Notice the space that is given over to describing the Ancient of Days. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, of course, the Ancient of Days is God himself. But did you know that this expression, the Ancient of Days, is only found in Daniel chapter 7? God is not referred to as the Ancient of Days in any other part of the Bible except Daniel chapter 7. And the expression Ancient of Days is used three times in the chapter for emphasis. So what does the Ancient of Days mean? Well, the Ancient of Days literally means before the days, before days existed. Before days existed, God was there. God is eternal, God is supreme, and God is judge of all. He is the most significant figure as we come so far in Daniel chapter 7. As Australian writers Andrew Reid and Karen Morris put it, God will finally burst in upon history, judge those in opposition, and vindicate those faithful to him. Now, there's more that I want to say about the Ancient of Days in a few moments, in connection with another figure in verses 13 and 14. I'll come back to verses 13 and 14 in a moment, but you can understand that this vision that Daniel receives has a big impact on him. I don't think you and I have had dreams like this one in Daniel chapter 7. We're told that Daniel is anxious. We're told that Daniel, in verse 15, is alarmed by what he sees. And he wants to know the truth. He wants to know the meaning of this vision. He knows it's a very important vision, and he wants to know the interpretation. And so the second half of the chapter is given over to the interpretation verses 15 to 28. And we're just going to look at a few verses from this section, because really the first verses of the second half of the chapter help explain the whole vision. So verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Notice those two verses, verse 17 and 18. In the space of two sentences, Daniel receives the interpretation of the vision. The four beasts are four kingdoms, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why didn't God just say that to Daniel? why didn't God just give verses 17 and 18 to Daniel? Why did he have to send this vision with all the scary and terrifying and anxious details? Well, you see, the Bible works in a variety of different ways in order to teach us. Sometimes the Bible makes statements. Sometimes the Bible gives commandments. Sometimes the Bible tells stories. And sometimes the Bible gives visions. Would you describe yourself as a visual learner? You know what a visual learner is, don't you? Someone who learns by seeing something. Well, it's been said that apocalyptic literature is for the visual learner. Okay? And so the apocalyptic literature in the Bible conveys in a visual way, using word pictures, the message that God wants his people to know. And it's a very emotive way of writing, isn't it? Because sometimes when you tell stories or when you give visions or dreams, when you see visions or dreams in the Bible, they provoke certain reactions. They provoke certain emotions. The Bible's a wonderful book because of the variety of different ways that God uses to get his message across. The question we've got to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is whether the message has gotten across to us. Has it gotten across to you? God has used all sorts of ways of getting the message across. Has it got through? Daniel chapter 7 is visual picture language. Well, we're told that Daniel continues to be intrigued by the fourth beast, but notice that the chapter ends in exactly the same way that we're told in verses 17 and 18. All kingship and all kingdoms are under the hand of the Ancient of Days. It is the Ancient of Days that controls history. But of course, we need to come back to the very centre of the chapter, because in the centre of the chapter are two verses that we've ignored. Verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man, as you can see on the screen. At the center of God's eternal plan is a figure of a human being who is described in the most glorious fashion. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man? Well, of course, if you didn't have the New Testament, you would be entirely confused. Without the New Testament, we would be at a complete loss to know the identity of this figure. Yet thanks be to God that we see the identity of this Son of Man in the New Testament, for it is no one less than Jesus Christ himself. Did you know that Jesus uses the term Son of Man to describe himself more than any other title? Did you know that? Jesus uses the title Son of Man as the main way to describe himself. Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But he doesn't go around Galilee and Jerusalem calling himself the Son of God, the Christ and Messiah. But he does go around Israel calling himself the Son of Man over 80 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Sometimes he calls himself the Son of God, of course. Often people refer to him as the Son and he accepts that title. People refer to him as the Christ, he accepts that title. The Son of David, the Messiah, he accepts those titles, sometimes uses them of himself. But the main title that Jesus uses to describe himself in the Gospels is the Son of Man. And so that makes Daniel chapter 7 one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, because it helps us to understand Jesus. The Son of Man is the one who's going to receive all authority and power and dominion from the Father, the Ancient of Days. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus, when he heals the man, the paralytic that comes down from the ceiling, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. In Mark chapter 10, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he meets Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The title Son of Man was generally a way that people just referred to a human being. And so the Ezekiel, the prophet, is called Son of Man by God, I think 70 or 80 times, I think, Ezekiel is referred to by God as the Son of Man, right? Small s. But Jesus is the Son of Man, capital S. But most of the time when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, people didn't understand. They didn't make the connection with Daniel chapter 7. And I want to ask you today, have you? When you've come across Jesus calling himself the Son of Man in the Gospels, have you made that connection with Daniel chapter 7? Or have you scratched your head and have you been saying to yourself, this is an odd title? Most people in Galilee, when Jesus was teaching and healing, would have scratched their heads thinking, geez, why is Jesus calling himself the Son of Man? It's just a very general way of referring to himself. Why doesn't he call himself Jesus the Son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ? Why does he call himself the Son of Man? but it was the favourite title of Jesus because Jesus wanted to veil his identity so that those who wanted to understand Jesus would come to know more of him. Of course, there were some people that clearly understood Jesus when he called himself the Son of Man. So on the night that before he was crucified, in Mark 14, he's before the Jewish council. Notice on the screen, he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Do you think the Jewish rulers understood what Jesus meant by that? Of course they did. Because in verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus said that he is the Son of Man, the one who the Ancient of Days would give all power and dominion and authority. And when he said, "I am the Son of Man," to the Jewish rulers, that was enough to crucify him. And so are you beginning to see how important this chapter, Daniel chapter 7, is in understanding the identity of Jesus, how he saw himself? Jesus saw himself as the one that was going to be given all authority. In fact, isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission to the disciples? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In Philippians chapter 2, which we were just reading a few moments ago, we're told that a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he has all authority. Jesus has the authority to run our lives. Well, here are some more important lessons from today's chapter in Daniel, and you might like to write these down on your outline. Number one, history is linear and God rules everything. History is linear and God rules everything. When I was at Sydney University in the early 80s studying history, I remember going to a lecture on Marxist history. And the Marxists and the communists and so on, they see history as not linear. It goes in cycles. History goes in cycles, and you've got to break the cycle, right? History goes in cycles. But that's not the way the Bible views history. The Bible views history as a straight line. God creates the world, and one day his Son, the Son of Man, will return to judge the world. History is linear, and God rules everything, even the earthly kingdoms, even the beasts. The second lesson is that believers will suffer in the meantime. So believers will suffer. And we suffer. Christians persecuted around the world. Did you realise that more Christians have been persecuted in the 20th century and have died in the name of Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries? Did you know that? More Christians have been persecuted in the 20th century around the world than in the previous 1900 years. Believers will suffer. Number three, God will judge. Daniel chapter 7 reminds us. God will judge because he's a holy God who's in control. Number four, all dominion and power will be given to the Son of Man. who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And number five, believers will share in the rule, the eternal rule of the Son of Man. So Daniel chapter 7 is an important chapter for Christians because it reminds us that God's judgment is for real. But it also reminds us that rescue in Jesus is available for those who put their trust in him. During the last week, I went for a walk, as I often do, and I've gotten to know a number of neighbours in Sylvania over the years, and there's one man who's dying in our community. He sits on his veranda, and he's just waiting to die. I've had a number of conversations with him this week. He beckoned me over and I sat down on his veranda, and he said to me, "Oh, my doctors have given me longer. My doctors gave me a certain amount of time, but I've lived longer than what the doctors have given me." And I thought to myself, this fellow is, knows that death is coming, but he's trying to outlast it. And so I said to him, "Have you got your affairs in order?" And he says, "Yes, I have, more or less." And I said, "Who's taking your funeral?" And he said, "Oh, I'd like this particular Roman Catholic priest that I've known for many years to take my funeral." And I said, "Well, fair enough." I said, "If that doesn't work out, I'm happy to do it." We live with a denial of the future. Death is coming. Judgment awaits. And Daniel chapter 7 reminds us of the seriousness of being ready. I said to this gentleman, I said, "It's really important that you make your peace with God." And it's important that we do as well, because God has done something to make peace possible through the death of his Son on the cross. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Daniel chapter 7 is a remarkable chapter because it reminds us that the judge is Jesus. Forget about Judge Judy, right? She's not the judge. The judge of the world is Jesus. He's the Son of Man. And so we must keep praying for our loved ones. Have you given up praying for your loved ones? Your family members, your children, your grandchildren that don't know the Lord Jesus, please don't give up praying for them. Pray for them every day, that God will open their eyes. And tell them that if you're in relationship with Jesus, be explicit about it. Tell them that you're ready to die. You're ready to meet Jesus as your friend. Our family members, they hate talking about death. Have you noticed? The older you get, the less they talk to you about it. The older you get, the older I get, the less family members want to talk to you about death. Which gives us a wonderful opportunity, because we can talk about it, knowing that our future is secure because we've got forgiveness of sins in Jesus. But we can say, "I'm ready. I'm ready to meet the Son of Man. Are you?" Don't give up praying, will you? Don't give up praying. Don't give up inviting. Don't give up sharing, and don't give up caring. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter in the Old Testament. Help us, Lord, not to give up praying and sharing Jesus with our loved ones. But most importantly, Lord, We pray that we would be ready by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and by following him in our life as Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.